This session is a little bit different because before we get into chapter 8, I want to take a bit of time to give a second introduction to the book. And I purposely didn't include this information in session 1, as I didn't want to make the general introduction, you know, so long that it became tedious. However, adding some more introductory material at this point should both remind us of some of what I've said already and add some other dimensions that are crucial to grasp as we head into the remaining chapters. And to begin with, it's so important that we come to grips with the key themes and Old Testament concepts in the book of Hebrews. And to do this, we really need to understand, we really need to stand in the shoes of a first century Jew and get some idea of the worldview that they held, living at that time under the Old Covenant. And that worldview is light years away from the postmodern worldview of the 21st century. Now, obviously, there are many themes I could mention, but I'm going to limit myself to just 4 that undergird many of the concepts covered in the book. Now, the first 2 I've covered in the last few chapters, and so even though there's going to be some repetition here, stay with me, as this material is so unique in the New Testament, and for that reason it deserves to be understood in depth. So here we go. Number 1, perhaps the greatest value of the book of Hebrews, and as I say, one of its unique contributions to the New Testament, is its teaching on the present ministry and priesthood of Christ. And of course, we've talked about the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And there are many references in the New Testament to the death of Christ, his resurrection, and his ascension. But with the exception of Romans 8:34, there are very few references that elaborate on Christ's present ministry now at the Father's right hand. And what he's doing now, according to the book of Hebrews, is representing us as a man before God, so that we can have direct access into the presence of the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, in the words of Isaiah. And as I've said before, we have no parallel in our society to that of the high priest in Israel. And so it's hard for us to grasp how crucial to the welfare of the nation this individual was, far more so than any president or prime minister in a modern nation state. The priest was the most important person in the nation, simply because he was the only one who could mediate between God and the people. And everything we read in Exodus or Leviticus concerning his genealogy, his elaborate consecration rites, his symbolic clothing, by way in contrast to the king, whose clothing was never regarded as important, the purification and anointing of the high priest, his strict protocol on the Day of Atonement, these were all designed to speak of his unique and indispensable role in the nation. And we need to remember that in Israel, a sacrifice alone could not reconcile a person to God. The priest was the one who, on the basis of sacrifice, was designated to then offer that sacrifice to God. And without it being offered by the priest, it would be useless. It would simply be a slain beast in a butcher's shop. It would be useless. It was the high priest who had the authority to offer it in the presence of the Lord. And it's interesting that the word priest, which is pontifex in Latin, means bridge builder, as he was appointed as the person who could, by offering the sacrifice, not just by slaying the animal, but by offering the sacrifice to God, could build the bridge of reconciliation between God and man. And as an example, it's interesting to note that after the Exodus and the Red Sea, and they finally get to the mountain where the Mosaic law is given, the priesthood is described in detail before the sacrificial system, as the sacrificial system could not operate without the priesthood. In other words, no priesthood meant no effective sacrifice. And that's how crucially important the Levitical priesthood was in Israel. It was absolutely essential. You could manage without a prophet or a king, but you could not manage without a priest. And although it's obvious, we should note that only a person can bring two estranged parties together. No computer program, however sophisticated, can ever substitute for a person to mediate between two alienated parties. Even if there's been restitution, a fine, or some other penalty, a mediator is still needed to act as the agent of both parties in order to bring about reconciliation. It's something we all know, but something that's so kind of fundamental we don't notice it. But it's brought out powerfully in the fact that at the mountain, the priesthood is described in detail before the sacrificial system. Perhaps at this point, an example might help. You can choose your own, but imagine if North and South Korea were to come together on the basis, let's say, of a massive injection of capital that the North didn't need to repay. If that was to happen, a negotiator would still be needed to bring the two parties together. That's just how it works in the whole area of reconciliation. And the unique role of the high priest was to model what it meant to effect reconciliation between God and man. However, it's crucial to note that he could do no more than model it, symbolize it, as, and this is what we'll discover in the coming chapters, only somebody who could partake of both humanity and deity could truly bridge the ontological divide between God and man. A human high priest could only model the action of Jesus, the true high priest, who by combining humanity and deity in himself could truly bridge the chasm that had opened up between God and man, between humanity and deity. And perhaps I should add that in the evangelical tradition, we tend to think only of the sacrifice of Jesus and tend to forget about the crucial role of his priesthood. But as I've said, a sacrifice is only effective if there's a mediator to then bring the two parties together. And in the mind of an Israelite, one would not make any sense without the other. So, as I've said before, the temptation of those who received the letter was for them to go back to the externals as at least then they could physically see the sacrifice being offered by the priest in the temple. And for this reason, a huge portion of the letter is devoted to explaining that while the high priesthood of Jesus is invisible, it's something that takes place in heaven. In every way, it's superior to that which they had seen in the temple. Then the second concept that will help us grasp the worldview of a first century Jew is the compassion of the high priest. Again, a concept I've covered before, but one that it's important to briefly emphasize again at this stage of the book before we move on to the other chapters. Now, prior to the incarnation, Jesus, of course, had perfect knowledge of human life, but he had no personal experience of human life. Okay, to gain that, he had to become incarnate, to become one of us, to stand in our shoes and to walk where we walk. And Hebrews tells us that his tribulations, his temptations, his learning obedience by the things he suffered, his interaction with our diseases and heartaches, all formed him into one who could compassionately and uniquely represent us before God. And of course, the astonishing thing is that rather condemning us for our weakness and sins, Hebrews says that he identifies with us in our weakness, so he can truly represent us before the Father, as now he knows by experience that planet Earth is a hard neighborhood to live in. He has suffered, he's felt the power of sin and temptation, and he knows humanity's weakness from the inside out. Again, perhaps an example will help. I could be informed about every detail of life in the City of the Dead, which is a slum where nearly 1 million people live outside Cairo in Egypt. But I could not really know what it was like to live in such a hellish place until I went personally and actually became part of that community. And if those who lived in the City of the Dead wanted someone to represent their suffering to the central government, they would want it to be one of their own, somebody who truly understood their sufferings because they had experienced them firsthand. They had experienced the degradation of living in such a place and could adequately and powerfully represent them. Now, Protestants' theology in the West, including Reformation theology and evangelical theology, has very much emphasized our guilt. And this, of course, is very true. We're all guilty sinners before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, the unique insight of Hebrews is that we are also victims. Unlike Adam, we were not born into a pristine world. We were born into a world full of selfishness, sin, demonic oppression, and sickness. So as well as being culprits, and we truly are, we're also victims, having been born into such a catastrophic environment. So while, of course, we're still responsible for our sin, there's also an understanding and compassion in the heart of Jesus for those born into this sinful and corrupt world, as now Jesus himself has felt like, has felt as a man, like what it is to live in such a dark, ugly, and toxic environment. And therefore, he has deep compassion for us in our trials and our heartaches, which is, of course, why we read again and again in the Gospels that Jesus was moved with compassion. And as I've said, before his incarnation, the Son of God had perfect knowledge of our condition. But having knowledge of someone's condition is not the same as experiencing that condition. We can have full knowledge of a disease like cancer, however, it's not the same as personally experiencing the disease. And this is why, as a man, Jesus represents us before God in a unique way. And of course, we've said much about this. However, remember that simply becoming incarnate did not qualify Jesus to be our high priest. Hebrews says that he became a high priest. He did not come to earth as a fully fashioned high priest, but he became one simply because he walked where we walked and experienced the tragic human condition firsthand as a man among men. So Hebrews sets out to emphasize to the believers who are being tempted to return to Judaism that Jesus was truly one of us. And as such, he can empathetically, sympathetically represent us as a man, or perhaps I should say as the God-man before the throne of the Lord. Third, in this, as I called it, a second introduction, we need to try and understand how the average Israelite living under the Mosaic covenant felt about sin. This is really important if we're to understand the book. And forgiveness and cleansing under the law had several important components, and it's really important that we grasp them if we're to understand the book in depth. Sometimes we fail to realize that even in our own culture, forgiveness can have many dimensions. For instance, perhaps I borrow a company car and pick up my wife for lunch. However, we have an argument, and after leaving the restaurant, I drive recklessly because I'm angry. I hit another car and then also get pulled over by the police for speeding. Not a very successful lunch hour. Now, to put things right, I have to apologize to my boss for using the car. I have to apologize to my wife for having the argument. I have to pay restitution to the owner of the car I damaged. I have to pay a fine for speeding, which is a way of apologizing to the citizens I live with. And I have to confess my sin to God. So if we itemize that catalogue of disasters, we'd say one is organizational. I borrowed the company car. One aspect is personal, the argument with my wife. Another is restitution to the owner of the other car. Another is legal, the fine. And the last is personal, and it has to do with my guilt and the confession I need to make to God. So if we discover that forgiveness is complex under the law of Moses, we need to remember that it's complex in any society, except that most of the time we're unconscious of it. I think it was the Scottish theologian Tom Torrance who said that the demands of the law were so many that subconsciously there was always a weight of guilt, a sense of moral failure that the average Israelite carried. And rabbinic scholars had formulated 613 laws on the basis of the Mosaic legislation. And one could never be sure that you'd never violated one of them, even unknowingly. Then, in addition, Jerusalem and the temple were a long way away for most Israelites. To offer a personal sacrifice would probably be done when you traveled to attend one of the feasts. However, a feast could be several months away. And meanwhile, if you'd sinned, you'd simply have to live with the guilt until the time of the feast, and that meant for much of the time you felt excluded from the presence of God by the guilt of your sin. And every day, and literally every day, an Israelite had to battle with such issues as, does this thought of lust mean I have to offer a sacrifice? What if my son accidentally sowed some barley in a field where I'd already sowed some wheat? What if I bought flour as an offering to the tabernacle, and flour was an offering God allowed for the very poor? But perhaps if I really stretched my finances, I could have afforded turtle doves, which were the offering for the not so poor. Or perhaps I could have really stretched my finances to the limit and bought a small lamb. And with such questions rolling around your mind, there was never any way of knowing if you'd ever done enough. And it's this that the book of Hebrews is addressing. There simply was no comprehensive moral cleansing provided by the Mosaic legislation. It was a little bit like dialysis. You could remove the toxins, but it didn't last. You had to go through the whole process again and again and again. However, the fantastic news that the writer of Hebrews wanted to pass on was that a new and living way has been opened up by the blood of Jesus, making that comprehensive, that decisive moral cleansing possible, and opening the way for a life of joy and peace as the birthright of every believer. Then the fourth and the final concept that hopefully will provide us with the background we need to understand the chapters to come is the Day of Atonement, which was the high point in the year for the whole nation. You remember the priests offered sacrifices for the people every morning and every evening during the year. And this was climaxed on the great Day of Atonement, the high point of the Levitical year in Israel. However, and this is really important for us to get a handle on, the actions of the high priest alone could not provide cleansing for a guilty individual standing in the crowd. By way of illustration, imagine us today seeing an animal slaughtered in a religious ceremony. It might do something ceremonially, but it's not going to do anything for us inwardly, in our hearts. As I said, it's just like being in a religious butcher shop. And it was no different for an Israelite standing apathetically in the crowd, passively watching the actions of the priest. However, having said that, individuals could, of course, be forgiven and cleansed, but this necessitated personal repentance and faith, not simply an apathetic passivity. They needed to step in to what was happening in personal repentance and faith. And to encourage this, the Day of Atonement was called a day of solemn mourning. A day of solemn mourning to prepare for you to be actively involved in your part in repentance and faith in what the priest was offering. And in this way, the sacrifices on this special day, which of course was symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ, could deal not only with the ceremonial sin of the nation, but also with personal moral transgressions of individuals. And this demarcation in the law between ceremonial sin and moral sin is important to grasp if we're really to understand what the writer of this book is saying. We really need to get hold of this, which is why I know this repetition, this review, perhaps is a little bit tedious, but it really is important. Again, an illustration might help. illustrations help me. I hope they help you as well. The ceremonial law could be paralleled to the policy manual of a large company. There are policies, for instance, recording the number of photocopies you make, or recording the various purchases you make on behalf of the company. And these enable the business to operate effectively. If you break one, provided you did not steal, it's not a moral issue. But the repeated breaking of the policy manual by a large number of people means that the smooth running of the company is ruined. However, if you steal from the company, it's a moral issue of a different order. It's not breaking the policy manual, it's breaking the law. So we could say that the ceremonial law in Israel was like a policy manual. It was to enable them to fulfill their mission as a witness nation in God's redemptive purposes. And if your son sowed barley in a field where you'd begun to sow wheat, it was a violation of the law, but it was a ceremonial law. The law, or policy manual, that required wheat and barley to be sown in separate fields was to remind them that they were a separated people for the purposes of God. And so to sow two different grains in the same field, it was a ceremonial issue. It wasn't a moral one. And these were dealt with on the Day of Atonement and in the regular daily offerings made at the temple. And this meant that God could continue to be present, working redemptively with his people, despite their failings to live up to all the details of the ceremonial law. And in this way, they could continue to work together with God to achieve his redemptive purposes in the earth. However, if you committed adultery, or if you visited a prostitute, it was a moral issue and on a different level. And this is where Hebrews says that the conscience of the worshipper, their sense of guilt over what they had done, could not be cleansed by the external actions of the priest alone. Watching something being done in a religious butcher shop could not change the heart. Only confession and repentance could do this. And David's prayer, you remember, in Psalm 51, after the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, is a great example. It did not mean that a sacrifice was not necessary, but now, on the basis of that sacrifice, which of course foreshadowed the cross, one's repentance and faith could free you from that internal guilt and shame. However, Hebrews insists that the purely external act by the priest of killing an animal could by itself do nothing to cleanse the conscience and free you from guilt. And grasping this distinction is crucial to understanding Hebrews. It really does not make sense unless you grapple with these things. And the author is writing, as I've said, to a people who are being tempted to return to the externals. And there was a lot of glory in the externals. Paul even says that in Romans. The law was holy, just, and good. But the author of Hebrews will argue in detail that the externals will do nothing in and of themselves to free you from the personal burden of sin and shame. Only confession and repentance on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus can now make this possible. Now, of course, many other things could be said about the Jewish worldview and the Mosaic law that the author of Hebrews is drawing on, but these four points give us some of the background that will help us as we grapple with the text in the next chapters. Perhaps I should have given you the option of missing this second introduction, as I know some of it's repetitive. But this is material, as I say, unique to the New Testament. And Hebrews is not a book that people know well. They find it difficult. And for this reason, I'm struggling, perhaps not very effectively, to make it as clear as I can. Because it's all very foreign to us as 21st century people. But if we make the efforts, we'll discover that these chapters reveal dimensions of the work of Jesus that are not covered, at least in any detailed way, as I say, in any of the other New Testament books. Of course, they're mentioned, but Hebrews is the one that really dives into the deep end. So with all that being said, we'll move on to the next section of our outline in chapter 8.